The best way to unite a diverse group of people is not through team building exercises. Maybe you've been on these sorts of things at work or something like that. Some cheesy team building exercise, maybe where you have to do a trust fall off a desk or whatever the case may be. At the end of the day, nobody's united, everybody's angry, and everybody feels like they've been performing for the sake of the boss. The way to unite people who are diverse is not through team building. The best way is this, and you heard it here first at church. Give people something, or better yet, somebody to hate. You can tell them your pastor said it. The best way to unite people is to give people somebody or something to hate. Maybe if you read this book in high school or have read it recently, you remember the story, George Orwell's 1984, the people shuffle into the Great Assembly Hall in the totalitarian government, and they shuffle in looking at each other out of the side of their eye. They're suspicious of one another. Anybody in here could be a spy for Big Brother. They're not united when they walk in the room, but they are united when they walk out of the room. Why? Because on the screen has flashed a picture of a face, the face of the dictator of the other country that they're perpetually at war with. And for 2 minutes, everybody in the room screams and shouts obscenities and curses at that face up there. And for just that moment, this people who were once so suspicious of one another are now united. They're together, united in their hatred of the problem on the outside. Actually, you, my guess is, know something about this yourself, that the best way to unite is actually to hate somebody. This is what gossip is, isn't it? When you walk into a room and you don't know anybody and you're deeply uncomfortable, then it's almost a psychological truism that the two people in that room will bond together by talking junk about somebody else. You know, when there's discomfort between you and somebody else, the thing you always do is talk about somebody who's not in the room. This is actually true. This is also actually why many of us have dogs before, because we want to like deal with all of our discomfort between one another with the dog. Dogs are great pets and animals. They're terrible therapists. Poor dogs, right? My dog is a set of psychological conditions purely on the basis of my discomfort with being around my wife half the time. Maybe I shouldn't be screaming at the dog. Maybe I should be talking to her. You know, maybe that's what I should be doing. The best way to unite somebody is to talk about somebody outside of the room, to hate somebody outside of the room. Up until now in Nehemiah, what we've been doing in this book is suspiciously like that. It's not entirely like that, but it is a lot like that. The book of Nehemiah has primarily focused on the external obstacles that the people of God experience towards living out their faith. Remember the obstacle of the king way back in Susa in chapter 1. The obstacle of persecution last week in chapter 4. The obstacle of our own weakness and inability to build the wall, to build the city of God that they were commanded to build. It's focused on external obstacles, you know. And it would be easy to unite and to stick on talking about those external obstacles, because they're real. You know, there are real obstacles to the life of faith outside of the room. Persecution is real. Suffering is real. Weakness is real. Lack of faith is out there real, you know. Hostile world, it's real. All that is real. And it would be easy just to talk about all that. But Nehemiah knows what we are so prone to forget, that the chaos and the lack of faith is not just outside the walls of the people of God. And that actually there's a bigger problem. It's the problem that's not on the outside. It's the problem that's on the inside. And he addresses that problem today in chapter 5. There's a problem coming, and they get hit by the truck that they can't see, even though they avoided the truck that they can see. Some of you, maybe if you're younger, are just now getting your driver's license or your learner's permit, and you're learning this rule that you never pass on the right side of the road. It took me a long time to figure out exactly why that was. It just seemed like an arbitrary rule until I watched one of these YouTube videos from Romania. All the best YouTube videos come out of car dashboards in Romania. There was a car following along behind a truck, and the driver is sitting on the left-hand side, and it goes to pass, and it doesn't realize, because it's in the driver's in the left-hand side, this car can't realize that on the other side of this truck, in that lane, the traffic is stopped. It's at a standstill, and there's another truck just sitting there, and it goes to merge, whoosh, cuts the car right in half. And somehow, in these YouTube videos from Romania, the people always walk away unscathed. I don't know how this is true, but it's like, maybe that's how it's only the ones that made it onto the internet. You know, they were looking past one truck. You know, the truck of the world in our analogy. But there was another truck coming. A truck they couldn't see. And they swerved right into it and got smacked by it. And I think that's something about what's happening here in chapter 5. We are so busy avoiding the truck we can see. Out there in the world, obstacles to the life of faith out there in the world that we forget about the truck that we can't see, the truck inside here. They've been building God's kingdom, the people of God, building His city. For them, that looked like building a wall. For us, it looks like building communities and cities and relationships which are faithful to God's commands. They had a common enemy, you remember last week, with swords just outside the camp, trying to thwart the work. That was the truck they were ready for. But some other truck comes along. It comes along here in verse 1. And as always, well, I say always. This is generalization. Okay, so this is not true of you. That's fine. But it's the wives who see the truck coming before the men do. That may not be true in your personal experience. It's certainly true in my personal experience. The guys are out there on this great crusade. We're building the kingdom of God. You know, they got a principle. They got an idea they're out there fighting for. They're throwing up the walls to the city, and it's awesome and it's epic. And the girls are sitting back home and they're like, kingdom of God? Like kingdom of can't eat. They're suspicious. There's a disconnect between the ideal, the utopian ideal that all the men are out there pursuing, and that the women experience on a daily basis. That may not be true in your context. It's certainly true often in mine. The women know it. You can't eat an idea. And the idea is only as good as it is when it hits the ground in real life. And this is what's shocking. This outcry that you hear in verse 1. You would think, initially, like all of us, you would think that it's the enemy storming the gates. I mean, that's what we're primed to expect. The verse right before is very clear. The enemy was encircling them. They're working with shovels in one hand and a sword in the other. You think, when there's a great outcry of the people, that the trumpet is going to sound and the armed forces are going to show up and there's going to be a battle. But that's not what happens. It's not the truck that comes. Instead, something else has happened. Circumstances have gotten hard, verse 2. They have a lot of sons and daughters, and it's getting hard to feed them all. The people are numerous, and the grain is short. Maybe that's because all the men have been away working on the ideal instead of on the farm. We don't really know why the famine happened. They also have this economic problem. Because they can't grow food, they've had to make some difficult economic decisions. They got second mortgages on houses and fields and vineyards. Difficult financial choices are being thrown in their faces. They've got to pay money for the tax to stay legal. They've also got to pay money to keep their family fed. And so in verse 5, you get this common practice in the ancient Near East of selling your children into slavery. Now, for us, we can't imagine doing something like that. That's just because we're privileged. We have never known the sort of experience that would say to sell off my children into slavery would be better than for them to sit here and starve to death. This was actually a common practice in agrarian countries. It wasn't lifetime slavery. It was actually slavery for a period of time where the wealthy family would feed the child and the child would work for that family. It was a way of keeping your family alive when times got tough and there was no wick to run through the grocery store. Until you starve to death, don't you dare pass judgment on these people. But then there's a problem, and this is the real source of the outcry. But they can't pay to get their kids back. They got no money. The trap is set. It's complete. The community of faith which was supposed to support and care for and love one another, is actually now profiting off one another, selling off sons and daughters to people outside the family that then the family have to go and buy back from. It's apparent now that the enemy is not just on the outside of the people of God. It's on the inside too. It's from people who, when times are hard, have to make hard decisions. It's from people who are doing what they can not to suffer. You know, it's easy for us in America to think that we are basically decent people. It's a very easy thing to think, because none of us face the sorts of circumstances that these people did. We think, I would never do that. You think, I'm a good guy, I'm a good girl. But then there are these moments in our lives that sort of strip away the veneer of respectability, and we start to realize who we really were. I had one of these moments with the birth of my first kid. My parents and my wife's parents had come and gone. It had been about 2 weeks, and we're left alone with this new human being who's not sleeping through the night. And so I volunteered, I guess. The volunteering happened a long time ago. I signed up for this, right? But I volunteered to watch the kid one night so Emma could sleep, you know. I'd feed him a bottle and everything else. I'd keep him quiet, keep him from crying, so she could rest and recover her energy. I'm a good dad, man. I'm doing it. And around about 3 o'clock, the kid would not stop crying. And he'd been fed, and he'd been changed. And I'd done everything in my limited parenting ability that I knew to do to keep him to stop crying. And I could hear Emma stirring in the next room. She was waking up, and all of a sudden, good dad has been reduced to not so great dad. I can't even keep this kid quiet so my wife can sleep through one night. And a little bit of tiredness and exhaustion on my part, and a little bit of irritating circumstances on the part of my son's part. And it hit me. I am ready to shake this kid to death. Like, I realized it. Y'all are laughing. I'm about to cry about it. That's like, you know, if you've been in that situation, like the veneer of respectability that I thought I had. I'm sort of a decent bloke who would never do those sorts of things. You know, you'd read the newspapers and hear about the shaken kid or whatever. And go, oh, I can't believe, how did they not love their kid? If I were a single parent who had to work 2 jobs and keep a kid healthy and fed through the night, and it was crying at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm not saying that I was about to do it, but I'm saying, like, for a brief moment, I could understand. I realized that what was out there in the world was in here too. It was in here too. You couldn't build a wall between the bustedness of the world and me, because the bustedness was also inside. It was there. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced that moment where the cracks in your foundation become clear? The cracks that were always there. The brokenness in your life lurking just below the surface comes out. And you realize what the truth is about yourself. That we are not that decent of people underneath it all. I love Derek Webb's quote, singer-songwriter. Says this. Says, nothing unifies like a common enemy. And we've got one sure as hell. He may be living in your house. He may be raising up your kids. He may be sleeping with your wife. He may not look like you think. He may not look like you think. The cracks are there in all of us, if we're honest. What do we do with them? How do we begin to confront the cracks? I want to point out a couple of different things about Nehemiah's response. First, in verse 6, his response is intense. He gets mad about it. Is mad or angry ever something that you actually let yourself feel? I think oftentimes we think if somebody's mad about something that they're full of hate. I don't think that's true. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. And I think what Nehemiah's anger in chapter 6 shows is that he cares deeply about the thing that has infected his community and maybe even his heart. He's mad about it. This is the people of God. These are the people who follow the God who is going to renew and restore and redeem all things. That's who they are. And yet here it is, this disconnect between the ideal and their reality. He's mad about it because he loves them, right? Because he cares about it, because he wants it to be different, because he knows how it could be. You know, sometimes I feel like I got a little bit madder when I became a Christian. I don't know, that's not everybody's story. But it is kind of mine sometimes, because you get this sense of this ideal and how it could be when Jesus rules and reigns over your life. But then inevitably, the disappointment sets in about how it actually is, both in your own life and in your communities and in the world. And maybe you find yourself just getting a little angry after a while. That's his response. He's intense. He's mad. Do you think there was some temptation in Nehemiah's life to just paper over this injustice, to paper over the cracks? Do you think there was some part of him that said, well, this is kind of shady, but we're the people of God, and we don't want God's name looking bad, so let's hush this up. Let's do what we can to sort of wipe this away. I think it's a real temptation, especially in the church. We're on God's side, remember? We don't want God looking bad when we start to look bad. So we want to hush it up, maybe. Not only is he intense, he maintains his integrity. He took counsel with himself. Maybe there's the temptation. But then he makes a public stink about the sin in his community and eventually even in his own life. He is not willing to crack a few eggs to make an omelet. He's not willing to sacrifice his integrity for the sake of some ultimate goal. He knows that there's no ideology bigger than a human life. He's not going to justify their sin and the sin in the life of their community. No, he's going to raise a holy fuss because he knows that we've got to get it out or we're going to die. Leonid Rozgov had an interesting May of 1961. He's the only doctor in the Soviet Union station on Antarctica. There are 13 other people there with him. And a blizzard comes in May in Antarctica, as I'm guessing it does, with some regularity. But he starts to feel funny. He starts to feel nauseous. And he gets some cramps. And then he gets this pain in his lower right abdomen. If some of you are a doctor, you've already got some suspicions about what's going on in Rozgov's life. He's got appendicitis. And there are no other doctors within 3,000 miles of his little tent in Antarctica. And so you know what he does. He realizes he's got to get the thing out or he's going to die. So he rolls over onto his left hip. He gets a mirror, and the meteorologist, who was closest thing to a scientist they had down there on the station at the time, to hold the mirror at the exact point. He makes a little incision in his abdomen. He goes in and he actually cuts a piece that he wasn't supposed to cut and starts bleeding everywhere. So he's got to stop everything to sew it up again, right? Why would you go through all this pain? Because if he doesn't get his appendix out, what is going to happen? He's going to die. He's going to die. There's no papering. It's over, man. 4 hours later, with many stops for vodka consumption, Leonid Rozgov was the first person ever to take out his own appendix on Antarctica. Congratulations for that. I think we're in a similar situation. I think we can talk about being the people of God. And we can talk about how the people outside of this place are sinners. You can do that. But are we willing to apply the measure that we would use on other people to ourselves? Would we? Or would we be some zero-sum game, get the power and crush the bad guy, folks? Would we care about how we live our life as well as what our life is for? I want to point this out, too. It's intense. It has integrity. It's also inclusive. Maybe the only thing that makes Nehemiah's confrontation with these folks tolerable is this. Well, maybe two things. That in verse 10, you realize Nehemiah is not just talking about his brothers and sisters. He's also willing to talk about himself. Even I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. It's like he has this realization. Maybe he's up here talking. And he has a realization. Oh, I'm not just talking to you guys. I'm also talking to me. And he confronts them, lastly, with this. With an invitation. And I love this. He's not just chewing them out. He's not just trying to crush them. He's not walking them to the gallows. What is he doing? You get a hint in verse 9. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? It's this. He wants them to grow, not to die. His confrontation is not there to destroy his friends, his church, himself. It's there to make space for them to live again, to live and walk with integrity in the fear of God. Even in the confrontation, there's hope. There's hope that maybe if we are honest about ourselves, about who we are, God might still intervene. What effect does this confrontation have? Well, normally we talk about sin and the sin in our own lives. We look a lot like you guys look right now. If you could see yourselves, there's only one person who's really responding to this like Nehemiah's crowd responded, and it's the baby. Everybody else, when we talk about sin, sits here and goes, they get kind of hunched over and defensive. I mean, I can't see your mouths, so I don't know what they're doing, but if I could, that would be my sense, you know? And we'd sort of all be hunched over and defensive, all right, I'm terrible. But their response is radically counterintuitive. It's totally counterintuitive. They're honest about themselves, and yet, by the end of this thing, what's happening? All the assembly gets up and says, amen! And they praise the Lord. Why? Because there is a verdict here that is not the verdict that they might have expected. It's almost like these people get a sense through this confrontation that their God is not like the gods of the world. That he truly does care about justice, about righteousness. He truly does care that the poor would be able to get their sons and daughters back. And he's going to rule with integrity. He's going to do that. But you know what else he's going to do? Implicit in this text is this, that everybody's debts in the people of God, everybody's sins, are going to be forgiven. The poor get their children back. The rich get their souls back. There's a verdict here that says, you're a sinner, but you're a beloved sinner. You've done wrong, and yet, through my grace, I've declared you clean. The community is actually restored to one another through this confrontation. Now they can live in freedom and honesty because they are not perfect people, but forgiven people. It's who they are. Fiorello LaGuardia was a colorful character, the mayor of New York in the 1930s. They called him the Little Flower. He always wore this little carnation. And he would do all sorts of stuff. Just a couple of his activities. He used to ride around New York City fire trucks to go help put out fires. He would raid speakeasies with the police department. I guess that makes me like him a little less. He'd take entire orphanages to baseball games. And whenever the New York newspapers were going on strike, he would get on the radio on Sunday mornings and read the cartoons so that the kids would have the funnies. He was a real sort of joker. One bitterly cold night in January of 1935, he actually came into a night court in one of New York City's poorest neighborhoods and excused the judge, as was his prerogative at the time, and sat down in the judge's chair. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman, sort of worn out lady, came before him, was charged with theft She'd stolen some bread. It's the height of the Depression. And the shopkeeper whose shop she stole from, he wants to make an example out of this sinner. Go hard on her. Persecute to the full extent of the law. This is a rough neighborhood, he said. The newspapers quoted him later as saying, we need to make an example out of her so that people won't think they can get away with this sort of thing. Well, LaGuardia, sitting there in the judge's chair, sighed, and he said, you're right. I got to prosecute to the full extent of the law. $10 or 10 days in jail. But before the words had finished leaving his mouth, he'd pulled out a $10 bill from his pocket. A lot of money at that time. And paid the fine for the lady. And this is what he said. Here's the $10 fine which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where an old woman has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant. So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner. While some 70 petty criminals, policemen, and people there to pay their traffic tickets stood up and gave LaGuardia a round of applause for which they paid 50 cents for the right to do. A verdict that nobody expected. Innocent, clean, and forgiven. We've got to become the sort of people who are united, not by a common enemy outside, but by a common Savior inside. That's the only hope in a world that's getting more polarized. I read an article just this morning. I'll close with this. Cass Sunstein, I think writing the New York Times, argued that there's a sociological law called the law of extreme polarity, that if you get people together around a common principle, a like-minded people who agree on things, they won't become more moderate. They'll become more extreme. They'll carry their views out to even more and more extreme conclusions, like they're egging each other on. You know, they're getting worse and worse, you know. They'll define themselves over and against the enemy on the outside. And I think that is why the world needs the Church of Jesus Christ right now. Because it needs a sort of people who are brought together, not on the basis of the common enemy outside, but on the common enemy inside. That we would maybe be the sort of people who are willing to admit our own faults before we persecute other people's. Because we know that Jesus' death for us on the cross means that we are forgiven, regardless of what we must confess. The power of your humility and the way to live if the enemy is really on the inside. Let's pray together. All right, Heavenly Father, would you give us the courage to confess what we know is true about us? That people would experience this community not as a place where people have it all together, but where people are forgiven, where people are invited in to hear the good news that Christ died to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. Would you help us live courageously in that respect?